Well, tonight we're coming to the end of our series on thinking about God as the rock. And we're finishing here at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And we're looking at this wonderful picture of the world to come, the recreated new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem. And our aim this evening is to see how all the different themes that we've thought about, all the different ways that we've seen that God is the rock, all culminate here in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where everything's been heading towards. And so we're going to look at some of those ideas that we've looked at before and see how the story finishes, see where those pictures take us here in the book of Revelation. So as we've looked at God as the rock, we've seen that picture of God, the rock, is used in different ways to fix our attention on different aspects of God's character. And the first way that we saw that picture is used in the Bible was looking at God as the rock, as the source of blessing, as a great source of blessing. And we started right back looking at that account of Moses striking the rock in the wilderness. And you remember how water flowed out from the rock, giving life to the Israelites. And then Moses uses that idea of the water flowing out of the rock as a picture of God as the source of all blessing. In that first study, when we thought about that, we went back even further. We went back and we saw how the story starts in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember how that was a well-watered garden? And from the Garden of Eden, four rivers flowed out to water the world, to bring God's blessing to all corners of creation. That's how things started. But because of man's sin, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, the world instead became a cursed wilderness, a dry wilderness. But God didn't abandon it completely, and there were still rain, there were still rivers. Man could still cultivate the ground, yet he had to do it by the sweat of his brow. But God hadn't abandoned his creation. And we saw again and again the way that God provided water for his people as they travel through dry wilderness places. So we saw how for Abraham, he provided water by, and for others, by springs in the wilderness or by wells that they dug. And we thought about how pilgrims traveling to Zion, we're told in Psalm 84, as they travel through the dry valley of Baca, and pools spring up for them in the wilderness. And of course, above all, the way that God provided water for the Israelites from the rock in the wilderness. We saw that way that God was always providing for his people in those difficult situations. But for all of those people, the day comes when they reach their destination. The day comes when Israel is no longer in the wilderness. They cross over the Jordan into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And that land is a land of springs and a land of rains. Their travelling through the wilderness is over, and now they have an abundance of water. The pilgrims travelling through that dry valley were told they go from strength to strength until each one appears before God in Zion. They reach their destination. And for the psalmist, that holy mountain, Zion, we're told in Psalm 87, It's a place they sing, "All my springs are in you." Zion, that place is thought of a place where all God's blessing flows out to his people. The pilgrims get to the end of their journey. And David, we thought about how he cried out in a rocky wilderness, "And my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." There's David longing for God, to meet with God. And of course the day comes when he's allowed to meet with God. He's allowed to sit down on Mount Zion and share God's dwelling place and come into God's presence. God brings those people through the wilderness to their final destination. But of course, all those pictures aren't perfect, are they? Yes, Israel reaches the promised land, but the day's coming when they're going to lose that land. They're going to be exiled into the desert of Babylon. David, who sits down on Mount Zion and has rest from his enemies, wrecks that rest by his own sinfulness, by his own adultery, and how that leads to rebellion and civil war. It's not perfect. If we think about Abraham, we're told that Abraham never reaches his destination here in this world. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's Hebrews 11:10. And we're told that he dies in faith, desiring a better country, a heavenly one. So all these people throughout the Old Testament only experience God's blessings in part. Yet they experience God as their rock. They experience blessing from God. Sometimes they experience great blessings. But it's not complete. They know that the fulfillment is yet to come. Just as we're told that Abraham knows the fulfillment is yet to come. There's going to be something else in the future. The real destination, the real final destination to which everything is heading. And they've been promised that destination. They've been promised that full blessing. In Ezekiel chapter 47, and the prophet Ezekiel is shown a vision of a new temple that's going to be built. And if you read those chapters, there's lots of details in there which are very difficult to understand. And perhaps in a couple of years' time, Stephen will explain to us what all those mean. But one of the promises, one of the great promises that you find there at the end of Ezekiel, one of the things that Ezekiel sees is from that temple, there is water flowing out from the temple. And the water, as it flows out, gets deeper and deeper. And Ezekiel sees that on either side of that river, there are trees growing, and they're trees which are in fruit all the time, and the trees are for the healing of the nations. And that river flows out from Jerusalem, and it flows into the sea, and it makes the sea fresh. Seawater's salty, isn't it? But when this river reaches the sea, it makes it fresh. And you can see what it means. You can see that blessing is flowing out from that temple in Jerusalem out into the whole world, bringing God's blessing and healing to all the nations. And you can see here in Revelation chapter 22 that John takes up that language, the promise made to Ezekiel, and he says, here in the new heavens and the new earth, that promise has come to fulfillment. It's no longer a future promise. This is when it's going to come true. So chapter 21, verse 6, the end of verse 6, we read these words: to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. So in the world to come, the spring of the water of life is always flowing. People won't have to be thirsty anymore. They'll no longer be a David out in the desert thirsting for God, because God's people will have the water of life all the time. And then even more obviously in chapter 22 we're told about the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Can you see what's happened? The state of things at the beginning, Eden has been restored, hasn't it? There's no longer any curse, we're told. Now God's blessing is flowing out again from God's throne to heal the nations. Where God's people had to drink from a single rock in the wilderness, and now God's blessing is flowing out to bless the whole world. There's unlimited blessing. Death has been defeated. Sorrow and pain have passed away. The darkness has been banished. Every hurt has been healed as God's Spirit flows out to his people forever. That's where the rock promise, that rock picture, is ending up, with God's, the river of God's blessing flowing out to the whole world. And it all comes through Christ. It all comes through the rock who was struck, the rock of our salvation. We're told that the water, this river of the water of life, is flowing from where? It's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. When the Lord Jesus sits on the throne in the world to come, we're told he's the Lamb. We're remembering that he's been slain for his people, killed for his people. And remember, he's the temple. We're told here that there doesn't need to be a temple, because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And that's where the water is flowing out from. It's flowing out from Christ himself. And we read back in an earlier study Jesus' own words: the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That water of blessing, God's Spirit flowing out to bring blessing to the whole world, all comes to us through Christ and through his death on the cross. Through his death and resurrection, through that rock struck and split for us. Maybe this is a little bit of speculation, you can discount it if you like, but maybe the resurrection is supposed to reflect that. We are told by Matthew and Mark in both cases that the tomb that Jesus was laid to rest in was cut into the rock. And then what happens on Easter morning? Well, that rock is opened up and the Lord Jesus himself walks out, the source of life, to bring blessing to the whole world. I wouldn't rest anything on that, but as a picture it fits, doesn't it? But it's certainly consistent with the fact that every blessing, all these blessings that we read about here in Revelation, come to us through the Lord Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. So that's the first thing. We've seen God, the rock, is the great source of blessing. And here, at the end of the world, in the new heavens of earth, we see unlimited blessing flowing to us through Christ. That's where that picture has ended up. A second thing that we saw about God as the rock was we saw that he was called the rock to show us that he's eternally just and righteous. That's one of the ways that Moses describes him in Deuteronomy 32. And we thought about the fact that what rock is like. Rock is unchanging, isn't it? It's solid. It's something that if you go and look at a rock out in the Derbyshire Hills, it looks the same today as it did 100 years ago. It's something that to our eyes doesn't change. And that's what God is like. He's unchanging. He's always just. He's always righteous. And we don't actually have to say much under this subject this evening because God hasn't changed. He's the same here in Revelation as he was in Exodus. Nothing's changed about God himself. He is still eternally just and righteous. But something has changed here. What's changed is that now the whole earth, all of creation, is now sharing God's justice and righteousness. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Can you see here in the new heavens and new earth, perfect justice has now been done. All evil, all unrighteousness has been driven out of God's creation. All those things have been banished. And so, those who are part of the new creation now perfectly share God's righteousness. Here in this world, it's only God that we can say is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. We're not, are we? But now, chapter 21, verse 27, what are we told about the new heavens and the new earth? But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's only righteous people, it's only clean people who can enter the new creation, can enter the new city. We started thinking about this last week, didn't we? How God's people become like him. They become rock-like. Well, here, the process has been completed. And now, God's people are reflecting his justice and his righteousness perfectly. And eternally. And chapter 22, verse 5, we're told this about God's people. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So God's people, not only are they sharing his justice and his righteousness, they're sharing his eternity. God's people have become rock-like in the same way that God is. So God hasn't changed, but God's people have been completely, perfectly transformed to be in his image. So that's the second thing, seeing God as the eternally just and righteous God. But then the third big area we saw God as the rock was that we thought about God as the rock of refuge. We saw him as a place of safety and shelter and shade for his people. And we saw him as the rock, the fortress against which God's enemies dash themselves and are destroyed. And again, we can go right back to the beginning and go back to the Garden of Eden and think about what happened there. In Eden, man lived with God, dwelt with God. God came and walked with them in the garden. And they lived in peace and safety. But what happens? An enemy penetrates into Eden and tempts Adam and Eve into sin. And they're driven out of the garden, they're driven out of God's presence, and they're driven into a world of danger and death and enmity. Again, we can see they're not abandoned completely by God, even in that dangerous, cursed world. They're provided with food, they're provided with water, he gives them skins to cover them. But they've lost their safety, haven't they, that they had at the beginning. And we thought especially about David. We thought about the way that David was kept through those years as an outlaw by God. And how much he thought of God as his rock and his fortress, the one that he was keeping him safe through all those years of danger. Until the day when he came to that great fortress, the rock of Mount Zion, the place where God's temple was going to be built, a place where now David and then Solomon could dwell in peace and safety with God, with all their enemies crushed. And we saw how David looked around him and said, God is my rock, he's my refuge, he's my fortress, he's my shield. He could look around and say, I'm secure, I'm at rest. God's given me a level place for my feet. We saw God as David's rock of refuge. But again, we have to say that despite David's experience, it wasn't perfect, was it? That temple that was built on Mount Zion, the day would come when that would be destroyed, knocked down. Not just once, but twice. That land where David felt secure because God had defeated all his enemies, in the years to come it would be overrun by enemies again and again. Israel is going to be defeated and then sent into exile and then finally rejected completely by God as his people. And God is going to say to them, I'm not going to dwell with you anymore. So David's experience is going to fall to pieces for those people in the years to come. But again, we say that that complete fulfillment of those promises of David's experiences was still to come. And the completion of that, the promise, the promises made to them come to completion here in Revelation in the world to come. Let's just see how some of those ideas have come to their full completion here. And again, we're going to see that it's all in Christ and through Christ. So the first thing is we see that that city of Jerusalem is restored, isn't it? The place which David made his rock of refuge, his fortress. We're told 21 verse 2, we saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So that city is rebuilt, it's restored. It's sitting again on a great high mountain. And we see again that God has come to dwell with his people. Just as he dwelt with David on Mount Zion, just as he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. 21 verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Here in the world to come, God's people aren't separated from him anymore. They're no longer having to be away from him. They can be with him forever. And you can see that the city, this New Jerusalem, is a far more secure fortress. It's a far better rock than the original city of Jerusalem was. We're told, verse 12, that this city has a great high wall. And we're told in verse 17 how thick those walls are. There are 144 cubits by human measurement. So they're 60 metres thick. So now just imagine an enemy army coming to attack a city with walls 60 metres thick and great high walls. Well, they're not going to be very effective, are they? That's the point. This is a city that's completely secure, that no enemy could get into. If they decide not to attack the walls, if they decide to attack the gates, what are they going to meet? Well, they find that each of the gates of the city is guarded by a mighty angel. Don't think you're going to get much success fighting against one of God's angels. And who's allowed into that city? Is this a city into which a serpent can penetrate and tempt God's people, as happened in Eden? No, God's people are free, but we read verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. This is a city which no enemy is ever going to enter. And in fact, there aren't any enemies to attack this city because they've all been destroyed. We saw that in verse 8. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable have been cast into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So this is a fortress, it's a city which is perfectly safe, perfectly secure. Any experience that God's people have had as God as their secure rock, their fortress, has come to complete fulfillment here in New Jerusalem. And it's a place where all the things that threaten God's people are over. It's a place where suffering and danger and pain are finished. 21 verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. All those things from which God's people needed protection and help, those things which threatened them, are all over. Last week we were thinking about this city. We were thinking about the way that David planned and Solomon built a temple. And then we thought about Christ building the new temple, his church, founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But here you can see that that work is now finished. The work of building the church, of building that new temple, has been completed. Here in this world, it's still being built. There's still hard work being done. But now, that city, that temple is complete. Every imperfection has been driven out. It's completely filled with God himself. It's completely filled with the Spirit. And the last stone is in place. You can see the foundations. Verse 14. On the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the temple is the city, isn't it? There's not the city here with the temple as part of it. We're told the city doesn't need a temple because the temple is God and the Lamb, and they fill every part of this city. Just as when Solomon finally finished building the temple, do you remember God's glory came and filled that temple? Well, this is a far more wonderful temple because from the moment it started being built, God's Spirit has dwelt in this temple. And now it fills every part. There's no dark spot. There's no leftover sin. Every last imperfection has been driven out. Every brick is set perfectly. Every wall is complete and perfect. The city is complete. The building is finished. The bride is now united perfectly with her husband. Abraham has finally reached his city with foundations that he was looking forward to. So we've seen God as the rock, the source of all blessing. We've seen God as the eternal rock, the eternally just and righteous God. We've seen God as the rock of refuge, keeping his people safe and defeating his enemies. And can you see how all those ideas, all those things flow through the Bible, right from the Garden of Eden, and then through the experiences of God's people in the Old Testament. And then they're seen more fully in the church, in the New Testament. And now here in Revelation, we see them all brought to full reality in the world to come. Now, God's character is becoming more and more clear, more and more wonderful. The Lord Jesus is helping us to see what God is like more and more clearly. So that's what we see here in Revelation. That's all very well, but how's this going to help us practically? How are we going to use seeing the way these things run through the Bible and to help us when we wake up tomorrow morning? I just want to draw two lessons from this for us tonight. And the first is this: we need to live looking forward to this world to come. We need to live looking forward to the world to come. Because our lives so often are very hard, aren't they? They're difficult here in this world. As John said, God's going to wipe away tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. But here and now, that's our daily experience, isn't it? We have pain, we have mourning, we have tears, we have death. We all have our own difficulties and struggles. We all have our own problems. And we're all called to that hard, stressful work of building the church. We're all called to the hard, difficult work of living lives of holiness, of repenting every day, of fighting against our sin. And we find it difficult, don't we? And sometimes we ask ourselves, well, is it worth it? Is it worth having to keep going and keep fighting? And is it always going to be like this? Do I just have to keep on going like this forever and ever? We ask ourselves those kind of questions. And John here is answering those questions. He's saying, no, it's not always going to be like this. Seeing the day is coming when those difficulties, those problems, those pains will be finished. It is worth it. Look at what it's leading to. And is the fight worth it? Is the difficulties worth it? Yes, it is worth it, John is saying. He's saying, look what God is preparing for you. Yet today is difficult. Today is painful. Yes, you might be being badly treated. You might be being persecuted. You may be struggling. But you've got something to look forward to. To look forward to the day when you're going to be with Christ your rock forever. When every tear is going to be wiped from your eye. He's saying, look, here's something to encourage you, just to help you, to look forward to help you keep going in difficult times. So we need to live looking forward to the world to come, because it's going to help us through difficulties. And if we're going through times which aren't difficult, if our lives are happier and easier, then we need this perspective just as much, because that's when we become seduced by the world, don't we? That's when we fall into temptation. That's when we can easily take our eye off Christ. And we can live as if this world is all there is. If we're going through easy times, good times, we need this perspective of the world to come just as much. So that's my first point. When we read about this, we're meant to be thinking about it. We're meant to be looking forward to it. It's meant to be encouraging us and helping us day by day. But the second point I want us to see here is I want us to see that here in this world, we are just as secure now as we will be in the world to come. Yep, we've seen where everything's leading to. And we can see that world is a world of perfect safety, can't we? We can see that all the problems are over in that world. But the fact is that God isn't just going to be a rock then. We've been seeing again and again that God is a rock now. It's now in those difficult, dangerous situations that he's protecting us and guarding us from enemies and strengthening us for the fight. And that's exactly what David found. You know, when David sits down on Mount Zion and says, God is my rock and my refuge. Yes, he talked about his experience today, the day he wrote the psalm. But he's looking back and thinking about all the ways that God has been his rock and his refuge through the years of danger. And David can say, all through those years, I was safe because God was my rock of refuge. The fact is that David was just as safe when he was fighting against Goliath as the day that he sat down on his throne in Jerusalem, because God was his rock of refuge. He was as safe the day when he was hiding out in a cave with his men while Saul was hunting for him, as the day when he walked into the tent to worship God in Jerusalem. Because nothing had changed. God was just as much his rock that day as the day he sat on his throne. And yet, in the same way, God puts us into difficult, painful circumstances. But of course, it's in these circumstances now that we need God as our rock, isn't it? In a sense, we don't need God to be a fortress for us, a rock for us in that way in the world to come, because all the enemies have been defeated. We need water in the wilderness far more than we do. And the Israelites needed water more in the wilderness than in Canaan, didn't they? Where there was an abundance of water. It's here in this world where we need Christ as our rock, where we need Christ as eternal life with blessings flowing into our lives. And the fact is that that is what he is for us here today. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that we are as safe and secure now as we will be in New Jerusalem, because God is the rock and we have him now.